Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Hello there, friend, and thank you for tuning into the broadcast today. My Bible is open to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're looking at verses 14 through 18. We're continuing our study called Basic Christianity. And today, I want to talk to you about breaking down walls of hostility. That's Paul's theme in these four or five verses that we'll look at. So let me read them to get us started. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 and through verse 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his own flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Years ago, when the Joneses lived in Texas, all of the houses in our neighborhood had fences around the perimeter of the yard. Maybe you live in a place like that. This was true of most of the neighborhoods in our area, regardless of the price of homes. And the closer the houses were built together, it seems, the taller the fences. We noticed that even the Texas ranchers that lived out on the sprawling acres, they too built fences just to keep their cattle from wandering away. But when we moved to the Washington, D.C. area and we bought a home in Northern Virginia, none of the houses in our neighborhood had a fence. In fact, we learned very quickly that the Homeowners Association prohibited fences. If you wanted a fence in your yard, it was almost an act of Congress to get it approved. And so initially we felt, well, kind of exposed to our neighbors, kind of naked and laid bare before them. And it took some getting used to, but now we really enjoy having no fence between us and our neighbors. Now, all of this talk about fences kind of reminds me of a hit television series in the 1990s called Home Improvement. Do you remember Home Improvement? Starring Tim Allen as Tim the Tool Time Taylor. Tim Taylor, if you remember, had a best friend and a neighbor named Wilson. And they engaged in frequent conversations where Tim would pour out his heart, he would share his troubles. And Wilson would wax eloquently, offering up his philosophical advice for his friend Tim. And the relationship between Tim and Wilson was kind of strange and humorous at the same time, because the two of them would talk through a fence that divided their backyards. And the fence was tall enough so that viewers only saw kind of the top of Wilson's head, maybe from his eyeballs up. You would hear his voice, but you never actually saw his face. And that's how Tim and Wilson would communicate. Now, with that picture in your mind, think about this. A lot of us communicate that way. We communicate with walls of separation, even walls of hostility between friends and neighbors, and yes, even family members. Knowingly or unknowingly, we create all kinds of walls between us. And sometimes those walls are not visible. In fact, those walls are political, they're social, they're geographic, they're economic, they are racial and ethnic. And I'll even toss in that, yes, those walls sometimes are theological. Sadly enough, walls divide us even in the body of Christ. We are Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian and Lutheran and Pentecostal and even independent. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, friend, I want you to keep that in mind as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, because this is where the Apostle Paul continues his discussion about the far-reaching implications of the gospel, namely that the gospel reconciles relationships that were once torn apart by walls of hostility. And friend, in the first century, there was no greater wall of hostility than the one that was erected between Jews and Gentiles. The closest thing in our most recent history to understanding that tension and hostility between Jews and Gentiles goes back to the 1960s, when there were racial tensions between blacks and whites in our country. And the tensions ran deep, did they not? Now, when writing Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, I'm not so sure that Paul didn't have in the back of his mind a picture of the Jewish temple built by Herod the Great. The place of worship that Herod erected in the first century was magnificent. It was positioned on a raised platform in the center of Jerusalem, and it replaced the older facility from the days of Nehemiah. Today, if you were to travel to the city of Jerusalem and you were to go to the area known as the Temple Mount in the Holy City, you would find a gold-domed Muslim mosque sitting there. In fact, all the panoramic pictures of the city of Jerusalem, you can see that gold-domed mosque glistening in the sun. The Western Wall, also known as the Wailing Wall, is a portion of the original wall from Herod's temple. And you can visit there today. It's still one of the most sacred sites to the Jews. Now, the way the Jewish temple in the first century was constructed, with inner courts and outer courts, I think it's the perfect illustration of the alienation between God and man and between Jews and Gentiles in the first century. Try to get this picture in your mind as I paint the picture for you. The innermost court of the Jewish temple was called the Court of the Priests. And only male members of the Levitical priesthood could enter there. Next to that was a space called the Court of Israel, where any male Jew could enter. And outside the Court of Israel was a space known as the Court of the Women, where any Jew, male or female, could enter. However, this was as far as a woman could travel into the temple. Now, are you starting to feel the separation and the alienation that existed among people groups in the first century? None of this, however, compares to how Gentiles were treated in and around the Jewish temple. All of the courts I just mentioned were on the same level. However, there was a space in the temple called the Court of the Gentiles, which was farther away. James Montgomery Boyce, a very capable Bible teacher and scholar, he does a good job of describing the distance between the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles. Listen to this. He says, from the court of the women, one descended 5 steps to a level area in which there was erected a 5-foot stone barricade that went around the temple enclosure. Then after another level space, there were 14 more steps that descended to the court of the Gentiles. He goes on to say, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the wall dividing Jews from Gentiles was marked at intervals by stone inscriptions stating that no foreigner was permitted to enter the Jewish enclosures, listen to this, upon penalty of death. You see, friend, if a Gentile wandered into one of the Jewish courts in the first century, he was not prosecuted as a trespasser. Oh no, something much worse happened. He was persecuted and killed. And so thus the physical structure of the Jewish temple became a daily reminder of the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. But the structure also illustrated the hostility, or the alienation rather, between man and God. Let's go inside the court of the priests a little bit deeper. Inside the court of the priests, there were 2 spaces known as the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. Now, any priest could enter the Holy Place, but only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once per year after he made a sacrifice for himself and his family. Now, separating these 2 spaces was a large curtain or veil, a floor-to-ceiling veil, and this veil was about 6 inches thick. It was gigantic. And behind the veil, inside the Holy of Holies, was the sacred Ark of the Covenant, where Jews understood God dwelled in the space between the wings of the cherubim. Now, have you got the picture of this first century Jewish temple clearly focused in your mind? Do you see the holy place and the Holy of Holies and the curtain dividing the two? Now I want you to think back to the moment Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross. Matthew records the scene this way in chapter 27 and verse 51 of his gospel. Listen to this. He says, at that time, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I love the detail Matthew provides. He says the curtain wasn't just torn. It was torn from top to bottom. Now, how does that happen? It's as though at the moment Jesus died, God reached out of heaven and he grabbed the veil and he shred it in two with his own hands. The wall of alienation between God and man, not to mention the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, was forever torn down and broken. It's a fabulous scene, friend, is it not? And it brings me to a point in this message where I just want to kind of lay down the big idea of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. You might want to write this down. Before real reconciliation can take place, before we can really experience peace with God and peace in our relationships, the walls of hostility must come down. And friend, this is true theologically between God and man. It's also true in our relationships, our friendships, our marriages, relationships inside the church, anywhere else you can imagine in life. Before real reconciliation can take place, the walls of hostility must come down. You say, well, how does this happen? Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus is our peacemaker. And he goes on to describe the far-reaching implications of the gospel to reconcile relationships that were once torn apart by walls of hostility. Friend, do you have any relationships that are torn apart by a wall of hostility? I'm thinking of a marriage out there that is really difficult. I'm thinking of friendships. I'm thinking of even relationships inside the body of Christ. Maybe it's because you need Jesus, who is our peacemaker, living inside of your life, and you need to place your faith and trust in him right now. You know, the word peace appears four times in verses 14 through 18, all of them in reference to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Listen to this. In verse 14, Paul says, "For he himself," referring to Jesus, "for he himself is our peace." And in verse 15, "his purpose was to make one new man out of the two, thus making peace." In verse 17, Paul says, "he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." All of this suggests to us that peace is a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ who is our peacemaker. Before peace is ever a process or an outcome, friend, it's a person. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in the Bible for a very good reason. Think of the time when the angels announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds, and they declared peace on earth and goodwill toward men. The Bible teaches us that through Jesus we have peace with God, and we can also experience the peace of God, no matter how turbulent our circumstances might be. Now, friend, there's nothing superficial about the sort of peace that Jesus makes. Some people wrongly compare or wrongly think of peace as, well, first of all, sort of like a ceasefire. A ceasefire is not the presence of peace. It is not the picture of peace. A ceasefire is simply when two warring parties simply pause to reload. Nor is peace choosing to avoid the person with whom you're in conflict. You know, using some kind of avoidance mechanism or avoidance technique to steer clear of. You know, I just don't want to go there with that person, or we just avoid that person. Making cordial conversation with your enemy is not peace. Keeping it on the cordial level, but not going any deeper into the relationship. How's this? Playing church and going through the outward motions of worship while you know that divisions fester inside the congregation. That's not peace. That's just Pharisaical phoniness. And some of this might be hitting close to home. I know it does in my life. Now, friend, peace starts with bringing down the walls of hostility, but it goes beyond that, much beyond that, to oneness and harmony. I think about this. Just as the word peace appears four times in these verses, the word one appears an equal number of times. For example, Paul says Jesus made the two one. He says that he created one new man and one body. Paul also says that through Jesus we have access to the Father through one Spirit. All of that speaks of a multidimensional aspect of peace and oneness and harmony. And it kind of reminds me of what God had in mind when he created the marriage relationship. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we read this, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become," do you remember this? "One flesh." Now, one flesh has in mind certainly the physical aspects of the marriage relationship, but also the emotional, intellectual, and spiritual parts of a marriage. Years ago, Catherine and I wrote a curriculum called Becoming Financial Soulmates, and we like to talk about financial oneness in marriage, that we are one flesh and one financially. While I'm on the subject of marriage and oneness, think of it this way. A healthy marriage is two me's. Two separate me's that become one we. And when hostility arises between spouses, and by the way, it does. I've done enough marriage counseling to know that it does. I've been married for almost 20 years, so I know that hostility sometimes arouses between a husband and wife. And when it does, I can almost guarantee that somewhere along the way, one or both people in the marriage become me-focused again. And they lost the sense of we. They lost the sense of oneness in the marriage. Now, friend, this kind of oneness and this peace through our peacemaker Jesus is only possible when two people or two parties are truly focused on the peacemaker, who is Jesus. Picture in your mind an equilateral triangle where God is at the top of the triangle and the husband and wife are at either ends of the base, and each relates to God as they relate to each other. Now, that's the idea here. And you could substitute the husband and wife for any two parties, Jews and Gentiles in the first century, or you and somebody with whom you have a wall of hostility. As each of you relate to God, you relate to one another. And through the cross of Christ, Jesus makes peace. Jesus is our peacemaker who brings down the walls of hostility, and he does so through his cross, friend. Well, let's dig deeper into this whole idea of peacemaking. How exactly did Jesus break down the wall of hostility between God and man and between Jews and Gentiles? We know he did this through his cross, but Paul mentions four specific ways that Jesus made peace. First of all, he abolished something old. Paul says in verse 15 that Jesus made peace by abolishing in his flesh the law with the commandments and regulations. Now, at first blush, it appears that Paul is contradicting the very words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." How do we reconcile Paul's words with the very words of Jesus? Well, most Bible scholars understand the Old Testament law in three ways. The moral law refers to the Ten Commandments. We're all pretty much familiar with them. The ceremonial law has in view the entire sacrificial system with the blood of bulls and goats used to atone for sins. And then there was an aspect of the law known as the civil law that governed the theocracy under which the Israelites lived. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus specifically addressed the moral aspects of the law expressed in the Ten Commandments. And he says that he came to fulfill the law, not abolish it. Well, in what way did he do that? Well, simply by keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly. However, when Paul says that Jesus abolished the law in his flesh, he's really referring to the ceremonial law. You see, it's through the cross of Jesus that Jesus was the once-for-all sacrifice to atone for our sins. And he did away with the need for the blood of bulls and goats. You got the idea there? Now, what does all this have to do with the hostility between Jews and Gentiles? Well, the Jews held over the Gentiles the fact that they had the law of Moses. Remember, the Jews had all the spiritual advantages. The Jews despised the Gentiles and considered them second-class citizens and second-class people. Likewise, the Gentiles despised the Jews for their self-righteous arrogance. But it was through the cross that Jesus abolished the need for the law, that is, the ceremonial aspects of the law. He became the once-for-all sacrifice. And he abolished the need for the law and replaced it with grace, which was a common ground to which both around which both Jews and Gentiles could rally. You get the picture there, friend? So first, he abolished something old. Secondly, he created something new. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Now, here is where we see God being purposeful in the way he creates something new. He didn't just simply improve upon something that already existed. No, he created something new. Paul calls it the one new man, and it's a reference to the church, a brand new entity that only God could create. I think of it this way. The United Nations is a peacekeeping organization. It steps into conflicts around the world and it tries to keep the peace, right? But the church is the only peacemaking entity on earth. The message of the church is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've been around long enough to know that the church is not always a peaceful place, and that's because the devil takes aim at the one new man and tries to make us two or three or four again. Paul addresses, in fact, the divisions in the church in nearly every New Testament epistle he writes, and he warns about the strategy of the devil to divide us. Because what God has brought together, friend, the devil wants to tear apart. It's just that simple. And the enemy knows that if we are truly one new man and we come together, united in Christ, the church is the most powerful force on this earth. It's certainly the most powerful peacemaking force on earth because the head of the church is our peacemaker, Jesus. So he abolished something old. He created something new. Thirdly, he patched up an old hostility. Let's read on here. Paul says in verse 16, "And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility." Now, the word reconcile here, of course, means to bring together what was apart. In the church, unlike the Jewish temple, in the church there are no barriers to faith that create hostility. There's no inner and outer court where some people can only go so far. In fact, Paul addresses this in his letter to the Galatians, and he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We learn from Paul here in Ephesians that the church is one new man, but it's also one body, he says here in verse 16. Now, friend, the body of Christ is a common way that the New Testament refers to the church, and I want us to think about this analogy a bit. The human body is an organism made up of interrelated parts, is it not? You've probably heard this. The hip bone is connected to the backbone, and the backbone is connected to the neck bone, and the neck bone is connected to the head bone, and so on. In our human body, each part depends on the other part to do its part. Well, the same is true in the church, who is the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 13, now, listen to what Paul writes here. He says, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body." This is true physically. We understand that. He goes on to say, "So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink." What's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying the church, who is the body of Christ, the church is one unified body made up of interrelated and interdependent parts. In other words, we need each other, whether we admit to it or not. And we don't have time for hostilities any more than our body has time for hostilities. Imagine your hand getting into an argument with your arm or your leg in a dispute with your foot. That's called illness in our physical bodies, isn't it? Well, there's no place for such illnesses in the church. No, through the church Jesus is building, he patches up old hostilities and the two become one. And I don't know about you, friend, but when I describe a church like that, that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. The kind of church where, yes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Rich or poor, black or white, Republican or Democrat, Jew or Gentile, we are all sinners who need a Savior. We are all part of the body of Christ, uniting under the head of the church, who is Jesus, our peacemaker. Well, let's review. Paul says Jesus abolished something old. He created something new. He patched up an old hostility. And finally, he opened up a new relationship. Paul says in verse 18, "For through him we both," that is Jews and Gentiles, "we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." What a glorious idea this is. Do you see the presence of the Trinity in verse 18? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whenever Paul brings together the Trinity into one theological thought, friend, you know you've reached the summit in his thinking. He plants a flag on the top of Mount Everest, as it were, in verse 18. Jesus, our peacemaker, he says, gives us equal access to the Father by one Spirit. Oneness always characterizes the relationships in the Godhead. However, the big idea in this verse is the new relationship Jesus opened up by giving us, are you ready for this? Access to the Father. Now, I want you to think about this. Before Jesus made peace, we had no direct access to the Father. Even the Jews didn't. The Jewish temple was even constructed to limit access to God. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and he was limited to entering once per year. But friend, all of that changed with Jesus, our peacemaker. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 16 describes the new relationship this way. He describes our access to the Father. He says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Now, confidence when approaching God was just not part of the Jewish system. In fact, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he would tie a rope around his waist in case he died. That way, the other priest could drag him out, if you can imagine that. Of course, Gentiles never thought about approaching God. But in Christ, both can. Both Jews and Gentiles can approach God. We have access to him with confidence. Why? Because it's a throne of grace, the writer of Hebrews says. Friend, I want you to imagine yourself standing on the top of Mount Everest. The air is rare. The view is breathtaking. All hostilities and distinctions fade away in the presence of such glory and grandness. And so it is at the throne of grace in the presence of our peacemaker, Jesus. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, black or white, Republican or Democrat, Methodist or Presbyterian, we're all sinners who need a Savior. And there's a throne of grace that invites us there. And sitting on that throne is a peacemaker named Jesus. Well, friend, we've come a long way in our study of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. We've been talking about something that is basic to Christianity, the idea of breaking down walls of hostility. But it occurred to me that you might not be convinced that Jesus is the peacemaker the Bible says he is. Maybe you feel the wall of hostility in your marriage is just too high, or making peace with that friend you've been at odds with for years, even decades, is just a bridge too far, even for Jesus. Well, perhaps the following story will help convince you otherwise. I sure hope it does. A friend put me onto a new book called Son of Hamas. It's written by Mossab Hassan Youssef, who is the oldest son of Sheikh Hassan Youssef, a founding member and the most popular leader of the deadliest terrorist organization on earth, known as Hamas. Hamas is from the Hebrew word that means violence, and Hamas is a violent, violent organization, and they point their violence toward Israel. For years, Mossab worked alongside his father and learned the ways of Hamas. He learned the ways of violence. His father was grooming him as his successor. But one day, all of that changed when Mossab began following another Middle East leader named Jesus. You see, when Mossab became a follower of Jesus, As you can imagine, his family immediately disowned him, and his life was in danger. He sought asylum in the United States, but this became a complicated process and a very complicated matter. During all of that, an unlikely friendship developed between the son of Hamas and an Israeli intelligence officer named Gonen. And in the book, Masab writes about his friendship with Gonen, and he actually makes a reference to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Listen to this. He writes, "An outside observer might note our two backgrounds and say, those two could never be friends. But God obviously had other plans. Ephesians 2:14 says that Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And I have seen his peacemaking work in my own life through friendship with Gonen." He goes on to say, "Our friendship is especially unlikely, and that much more incredible considering who our fathers are. My father is one of the founding members of Hamas, a terrorist organization. Gonen's father was a general in the Israeli Defense Forces during the First Intifada. In fact, he was the general responsible for the West Bank during that time, which means that the permission given to arrest a political prisoner would have had to be issued by Gonen's father." He goes on to say, "Gonen's father likely signed the warrant for my father's arrest on more than one occasion. And yet out of this harsh and seemingly desolate soil, by the grace of God, a great friendship was allowed to bloom." Isn't that a great story, friend? Hey, if God can make friends out of a former terrorist and the terrorized, he can make peace in any situation. And in fact, I have long since believed that peace in the Middle East is only possible when the Prince of Peace returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth. But in the meantime, friend, Jesus is in the peacemaking business, one relationship at a time. And through his cross, he brings down walls of hostility in marriages, in families, in neighborhoods and communities, between nations, and yes, even inside churches. Friend, if you're listening to my voice right now and maybe you've never invited the peacemaker, this one named Jesus, into your heart and into your life and made him your friend and Savior, my prayer is that you will do that right now, that you'll find your way to the cross, as the rest of us have, and found that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. Whether we are black or white or Jew or Gentile or Palestinian or Israeli or whatever it is, we all need a Savior named Jesus, who's more than just a Savior. He's also a peacemaker who breaks down walls of hostility. Will you trust him today? Invite him into your heart. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. And beyond that, ask him to reconcile those relationships that were once torn apart by a wall of hostility.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.